As we think of the nature of God, of course, we're dealing now with the most profound subject really in the universe. What's God like? If you're asked to define God, what would you say God is like? I was teaching a class in doctrine some years ago in a Bible school in California, and I asked the students, is God in my watch? And this kind of blew them away. Afterwards, there was a girl there from England who was studying, and she came up to me and she said, Mr. Norby, you don't mean God could be in your watch, do you? And she was very perplexed. What is the nature of God? Where is he? How is he limited? Is he limited at all? And we're going to look at some of those areas this morning. The song we were singing, Who is like thee, O Lord, among the gods? In Egypt they have various gods, all sorts of idols. They worshipped almost anything you could think of. They worshipped frogs. They worshipped the sun. They worshipped their pharaohs. Many objects of worship, many idols. But as they came out of Egypt, they said, there's no God like our God. So what is our God like compared to these gods that others have made? Now, as we think of the nature of God, the first thing we want to think about is what we'd say are some of those things that are natural for God, that characterize a true and living God. And one of the things that, of course, Scripture emphasizes is he is spirit. And so he's very different from us. God does not have a physical body like we have. Now, the Mormons teach that God was once a man and lived here on earth, and he became a God, so he still has a body. He's married, and he's still having children somewhere up in the sky. And they have a very material concept of God. The Scripture says no. When you want to think of the true and living God, he doesn't have a body like you have. Therefore, God said, the second commandment is, you shall make no images. Nothing you can make with your hands can adequately picture what God is like. So God says, don't do it. God says, I'm spirit. I want to read in John chapter 4, where Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, and she's asking about worship. She's asking about their Samaritan worship and the Jewish worship. And the Lord Jesus says to her, now you're all occupied about worshiping here or in Jerusalem. He says, time's coming when it doesn't matter, the place doesn't matter. Because he says God is not limited to a particular place. He says in verse 23 of John 4, the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in truth, in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So the Lord Jesus said, don't be thinking just in terms of a physical place and a physical kind of God, because often the gods of the heathen were just kind of super people. They had bodies. They were super evil too. They lusted, they warred, they fought. There was hatred. All the vices of men were just multiplied by these super beings that had bodies and were very similar to us, just bigger in many ways. God is not like that. He's the source of the universe. Everything that's made, he made. In the beginning, God created, it says, the heavens and the earth. So the universe was created by God, and he precedes all physical matter. He fills the universe. So that when we think of God, we want to think now of this spirit being who fills the whole universe and yet is separate from it. And I want to read in Acts 7 when Stephen is speaking. He's speaking here about God, and in verse 47 Stephen says this: Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says, Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? So Stephen says, you know, Solomon recognized this. Solomon built a beautiful temple, but when he consecrated it, he said, God, we know this temple can't hold you. Heaven is your throne, earth is your footstool. You're so great, you're so magnificent. You are spirit and you fill the universe. And so this scripture emphasizes God is spirit. So when we're thinking of him, we're thinking of someone who is very different from us. Some ways he's like us. We're made in his image. And we'll notice some of those things. But he is different in that he is not limited by a physical body. So he says, I don't want you to think of me in those terms. Don't make an image. Don't fall down before an image in worship and say, this is God. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So when we begin to think of God, we begin to think of a person who is very different from us. Now the Bible tells us our God is made up of three persons. So we speak of a Trinity. And as you come to the end of Matthew, and you have the Great Commission given, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, I want you to go and preach the gospel, make disciples. And he says in verse 18 of Matthew 28, Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. So Jesus said, when you go and you baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Three persons who are God. Now, there's a mystery here. The gods of the heathen were completely different persons with different spirits, often warring among themselves, fighting and lusting and hating. And the heathen gods were very, very different from the God of the scripture. Here we have three persons. And when we think of a person, we want to think of a person now as someone who has intellect. He can reason, he can think. So in Isaiah 1:18, the Lord says, come now, let us reason together. Our God is possessed of tremendous intellect. So much so we can't even begin to comprehend it. He designed this universe in which we live. He designed human life. He designed the human body. And we think, what a tremendous project it was, really. We've been spending thousands of years trying to study the human body. And they're still discovering things about it. It's so intricate. It's so beautifully designed that we constantly are probing, trying to understand more, trying to explore and find out really how it's all put together. Psychiatrists are trying to study the mind and trying to understand, how does the brain function and work? And it's so intricate. It's so complex. I heard a psychiatrist say, we don't have the brains capable of understanding our brains. Just too much for us. So that our God now is a God of tremendous intellect. And he's also a God, when we think of a person, we think of someone who has emotion. God is not just a force. He is a person. Some of those who've watched Star Wars and so forth, they speak of a force there. A force. Now, when you think of a force, it's something impersonal. Gravity is a force. I can lift up a knife here and I can drop it, and you'll say, well, that's gravity. It fell. It didn't float. Didn't go up. Came down. That's a force. No one can speak to gravity. Gravity's not going to sympathize with you. Gravity is a law of nature. It's a force. It's impersonal. Our God is a God of emotion. As you go through the scripture, he's a God who loves. He's a God who is grieved. It says in Genesis 6, for example, as he looked down at the wickedness of men, it says it grieved him at his heart. Sin makes God sad. You have to be a person to experience emotion. And also, as you think of a person, you think of the fact a person now makes choices. He has what we call volition. He has will. And that's what gives us dignity. And this is why we have courts of law, and you're responsible for your actions. You hurt someone else, you steal, you rob, you kill, and we say you're responsible. You chose to do that. You're not functioning like an animal. Now, we don't accuse dogs, for example, of stealing if they go out and grab some food. We say that's instinct. They're hungry. This is an instinct that God has created them with. You're hungry, you go eat. A dog, during mating time, they mate instinctively. We don't say there's anything moral or immoral about their mating habits. But people are different. We have will, we have choice. We choose what we're going to do. And God says that's part of being a person. It's part of being made in the likeness of God. So there's a real dignity about man. We share some things with animals. So if you're taking a course in biology and you're dissecting certain creatures, you may dissect a frog and you'll discover its circulatory system. You're going to discover the heart and so forth. And in some ways there are parallels. But then when you come to man, there's a tremendous leap upward. We're made in the image of God, and here our minds, our intellect, everything is so far above the highest animal life, whether it's an ape or monkey or whatever, that there's no comparison. And one of the things that marks man, makes him unique, like God, is speech. We speak. Children learn to speak. They learn to communicate. Now, you may think your animal, your dog, your cat speaks to you. You may look down at your dog and think, my, he understands everything I'm saying. You know, I can just see he looks up at me with those adoring eyes and I know he understands. No, he doesn't really. He can't speak to you. It's a mark of our intelligence that we are able to think and express ourselves and speak. And of course, God is one who speaks. He's a God who speaks. He's given revelation. God said, as you go through the scripture, God spoke. God's revealed himself. And so this is the kind of God we have, a God who is three persons, and yet a God who is one essence. And I want to emphasize that. And I want to illustrate it here. I have some water here. I'm going to pour some in this cup. And I have another cup here, and I'm going to pour some in this cup. And I have another cup here, and I'm going to pour some in this cup. Now, what's the difference in this water? Well, you say it's the same, huh? Came out of the same source. It's all water. But there are three different containers. And maybe that isn't a perfect illustration, but it somewhat gets at the idea. It's possible for there to be one essence in three containers. And the Bible says there's one essence of God in three containers, three persons. There's the Father in heaven, and when Jesus was here on earth, he prayed to the Father, a different person. The Holy Spirit. Jesus said, I'm going to send you another comforter, a different person. And yet when we accept him, Bill was speaking of receiving the Holy Spirit, when we receive him, we take him in. In fact, it's spoken of as drinking. Baptized in the Holy Spirit, and you drink of him. You take him in. And the amazing thing the Bible says is when you receive the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you drink of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God comes to indwell you. And that's an amazing thing, really, when you think about it. You say, well, how can that be? How can the Spirit of God be in all these different Christians all over the face of the earth, different cultures and nationalities and all, and yet if they've accepted the Lord Jesus, you mean the Holy Spirit is indwelling them? Yes, that's what the Bible says. Because he's spirit, he can do that. He isn't limited to a physical body. We are, but God is not. And that's why also when you receive the Holy Spirit, the Bible says you receive the Spirit of Christ. Because it's the same water. It's the same essence. The Holy Spirit indwelling you is the Spirit of Christ, also the Spirit of God. And so there's this amazing truth that the Bible emphasizes. There's a Trinity. There's a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All are truly God. So that when Jesus said, do I know what the Father's like? He said, look at me. He that has seen me has seen the Father. Because I have the same nature as the Father. I'm just as much God as God the Father is. Before Abraham was born, I am. And so he makes some amazing statements here. And don't let anyone tell you that Jesus only claimed to be a man and a great teacher. He claimed to be much, much more than that. He claimed to be God incarnate. God in a human form. But he's God. Eternally God. So, three persons. There is this Trinity. And God is in the three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, as we think of God, we also think of the fact that he is eternal. 1 Timothy 1:7, we're going to notice. Now, we sing this at various times, and in fact, it wouldn't hurt to sing it right now. 1 Timothy 1:7 says, verse 17. 1 Timothy 1:17. Now unto the King eternal. Let's sing it. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. No, to say about him. He's eternal, without beginning and without end. And so the scripture emphasizes that very strongly. He's unlike us, he's eternal, and he's self-sufficient. We are dependent creatures. We're dependent on God for food, for life. We are very, very dependent upon God for everything. God is not dependent on anyone. Paul, when he was preaching in Athens, says he doesn't need anyone to meet his needs. He doesn't need you to feed him. You know, the Buddhists, when they go to a worship in their temple, and I've seen them do this, they have a table there for their offerings, and they bring food and things for their idol. Our God doesn't need anyone to feed him. Doesn't need anyone to supply his needs. He is eternal and he's self-sufficient. Unto the King eternal. What a lofty concept of God. Now, we are so bound by time, and we aren't eternal. We are born. We live our lives. Scripture says you may live to be 70 or even possibly 80. Some live a little longer. But sooner or later, we realize we are going to die. We are not going to live here forever. We're mortal. We're subject to death. And just this last week, I had a friend who died. He was out working, only 58 years of age, and suddenly just keeled over and he's gone. Healthy, apparently. And a man I've known for many years, a good man, a godly man, a Christian man, but he was gone just like that. I tell you, he had a beginning and he's had a death. He's mortal. God is not mortal. Jesus said, no man takes my life from me. I lay down on myself. No one else could say that. So God is eternal. God is what we say, immutable. He's unchangeable. Now God never changes. We change. We change physically. You know, some of us, when we're young, we like to look in the mirror. When you get old, you're not that anxious to look in the mirror. You think, oh, I don't like what I'm seeing. Because you see aging take place. First time you get some gray hairs, you get quite concerned. You think, oh, wow. Boy, here I am 40 years old, and I'm getting some gray hairs, and I don't know what's going to happen next. And we are not unchangeable. We're surrounded by change. The world is changing. The world's passing away, and the lust thereof, Scripture says. So that we are surrounded by change, God is unchangeable. He says in Malachi, and we might go back and read a verse here, as he's speaking, he says in Malachi, and the verse that we want is chapter 3 and verse 6. The Lord says, I am the Lord. I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. I am the Lord. I don't change. God says, I don't get old. I don't get gray hair. I don't start to fall apart. I'm not going to die. I don't change. In my essence, what I am, I'm eternal. I'm God. I don't change. But also, this is good too. God does not change in his moral character. Now, here's where you can be disappointed in people. People can change. I've known some people that at one time were living pretty good, clean, moral lives, and they changed. went off the deep end, went into drugs, into drinking, into immorality, and you think, wow, what a change. I remember him when he was a young man and living a pretty clean life, and I thought, you know, he changed. Morally, he changed. And so people change. Not only physically, but you can see them change morally, for good or for bad. God doesn't change. He's constant. So he you don't need to ever wonder and think, well, maybe God's going to change toward me in the way he treats me. Maybe he's not going to be loving or faithful or whatever. God does not change. He's immutable. And so as we think of this, it's a great comfort. Sometimes friends disappoint you. Circumstances of life and so forth. But here, as you turn to God, he's spoken of as our rock. Solid. He doesn't change. And so as you think of God, there's a tremendous comfort in this. Our God never changes. Why do you say, what does it mean when it says that God changed, he changed his mind? What does that mean? I thought you said he didn't change. Well, I want to go back to the book of Jonah. And Jonah was preaching. God said to him, you go to Nineveh and you preach 40 days and this city is going to be destroyed. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So Jonah went there and he preached and he preached and he preached. He said, 40 days God's going to destroy this city. And it says that he created such a stir. The people of Nineveh believed God. This is chapter 3. Proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. King did the same. They cried out to God. And they said, perhaps God will relent. Who can tell if God will turn and relent, turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? So here they are. The whole city is praying and crying out to God and saying, have mercy on us. They repented. So what did God do? Did he destroy them in 40 days? No, it says God relented, saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them, did not do it. So, did God change? Is he fickle? Can't you depend on him? He said, I'm going to destroy this city in 40 days. He didn't do it. No. God didn't change at all. They changed. And because they changed, then he could, in his compassion and love and that, he could be consistent with who he is. He's a compassionate God. He's a loving God. God did not change, they changed. And because of that, he could and did, would change in the way he treated them. Now we can say to a sinner, you're on the way to hell. You're without God. You're without hope. You keep going the way you're going, and you're going to self-destruct. You're in big, big trouble. Now, if he repents, if he turns from his sin and he turns to the Lord Jesus and trusts him as his Lord and Savior, then we can say to the sinner, God will forgive you. Your sins are forgiven. You could pronounce to the sinner, the moment he changes, not that God has changed, but they have changed, and because they changed, now God is going to be consistent with his character. He's going to forgive them because he's a God of compassion and love. That's good to know, isn't it? We sometimes sing a hymn, I change, he changes not. The Christ can never die. So when we see people, and sometimes they change, people fail you, disappoint you perhaps, it's good to remember our God is a God who is unchangeable in His character. He's never going to disappoint me. He's never going to fail me. I can always depend on Him. And so the scripture emphasizes, and God Himself says, I am the Lord. I change not. He's eternal and He's unchangeable. Now, the Lord Jesus, of Him it says in Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. Now that's a plain statement that He's God. Only God never changes. And here of Jesus it says, in His character, He's the same yesterday, today, forever. He's the eternal one. Before Abraham was born, I am. And so as we think of our Savior, we can realize here He has the second person of the Trinity is unchangeable. He's committed to us. He says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. He says, I'll be loyal to you if you accept me. He's a wonderful, wonderful Savior to have. So the scripture emphasizes very strongly here that Jesus too is God and He is unchangeable. Now, as we think of God, I want to emphasize also that He is omnipotent. Now, that's a big word, but it simply means He's all-powerful. And I'm going to notice, first of all, in Matthew 19, the words of Jesus Himself. Matthew chapter 19. And verse 26. Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. He is almighty, all powerful. The heavens declare the glory of God. So the universe here proclaims His power. He brought it all into being. We marvel as we think of space. And you know, we think of the sending these shuttles up and putting men into space. But when we think of that, you know, we need to realize they haven't even really begun to explore the universe. They're just at the doorstep. And God is the Almighty One who made it all. Tremendous power. He says in Genesis 17, it's kind of interesting as He's speaking to Abraham. And He's telling Abraham, you know, I'm going to give you children and I'm going to make you a great nation. And it says that when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. I am almighty, all powerful. And when you come back to the book of Revelation, chapter 1, as you see John here in his visions, the Lord speaks to him and says in verse 8 of Revelation 1, He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. All powerful. What a great, great God He is. And what an amazing thing it is to come to know this God as our God. And we're going to go on in the future and look at some more of the characteristics of God. But the wonder of it is, He is so great, He is so powerful, He is self-sufficient, He doesn't need me, He doesn't need anyone, and yet He wants to have a relationship with me. He wants to have communication with me. In the Genesis 3, in the Garden of Eden, it talks about God coming and wanting to have fellowship with Adam. When Adam and Eve have sinned and they're hiding, and God says, "Where are you? I want to talk to you." And then He finally finds him hiding in the bushes and talks to him. And God wanted to have communication, and God wanted to have a relationship with Adam. Sin had separated, and sin had caused Adam to flee and to run from God. And you know, sinners have been doing that ever since. Sinners running from God. Sinners saying no to their conscience. Sinners saying, "I don't want you in my life, God. I want to do what I want to do. I want to do my thing. And I don't want you telling me what to do, and I don't want to feel responsible to you. Leave me alone. Get out of my life." And God's a gentleman, and He leaves you alone. He won't force Himself on you. But God wants to be in your life. He wants to communicate to you. And if you're here today and you've never accepted Him, sin is what's keeping you separated from God. Your sins and iniquities have separated between you and your God, the Scripture says. Sin always separates. And the only way you can deal with that is to confess it to Him, and then to come to the Lord Jesus, who died to pay for your sin, and just open your heart to Him. To do what Bill was talking about, just to take God in. And really, this is what you do. You say, "Lord Jesus, I want you for my Savior. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in." God wants to come into your life. Don't push Him out. Don't exclude Him. And if you'll do that, you can have the wonderful experience of knowing this wonderful, great, almighty, unchangeable God as your Father, as one who loves you deeply, who's committed to you, a God that one day when you leave this life, you'll go into His very presence and be with Him forever. That's good news. That's why the gospel is called the gospel, which means good news. And I hope you can say, "This God that we've been talking about is my God. He's my Father."